letter of the Apostle Paul to the Philippians. It's quite a familiar passage to some of us, chapter 2, and I'm breaking in at verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, of things in heaven, things on earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Well, we'll stop there for this morning. 2 weeks ago, I spoke of three things which our Lord Jesus acquired during his 33-year stay in our world. Three things which he took back with him to heaven. Three things which he still has this morning, which he will never lose. Which three things we listed as a nature, a name, and a nail print. Last week we thought about three things which men did to the Lord Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, namely, that they took him, they bound him, and they led him. But this week, with my eye on that repeated word, every, in verses 9 to 11 of our reading, I want to look with you at three things which, in response to the self-humbling and the self-sacrifice of my Lord, God has either already bestowed on him, or has decreed will be his in the future. For God has already given him a name which is above every name. And he has decreed that one day every knee will bow to him, and that every tongue will confess his, Jesus, that is, universal lordship. But before we look at any of that, we need to get our bearings. Now, speaking for myself, I always find it helpful to view our Lord's great example of self-denial, which occupies right from verse 6 to verse 11, to view that under five headings. First, that of his status, his nature as God, before he ever became a man, which occupies most of verse 6. Second, that of his breathtaking descent from his throne, from his outward display of glory and majesty associated with dwelling on equality with God, from all that to the manger at Bethlehem, which occupies the remainder of verse 6 and the whole of verse 7. And third, that of his self-humbling when a man, taking him down to death on a cross, which occupies verse 8, when, as one modern paraphrase renders it, he walked the path of obedience all the way to death. And not merely death, for it was, the apostle makes clear, in the manner of his death, namely, death on a cross, that our Lord's humiliation reached rock bottom. The ancient world considered death by crucifixion to be not just any execution, but the most obscene, the most horrific form of execution known to man. It was reckoned the most cruel and hideous form of punishment, to quote Cicero, a Roman statesman of the first century BC. It was the most wretched of deaths, to quote Flavius Josephus, Jewish historian, who lived shortly after our Lord was here, and who in his life witnessed many, many crucifixions. One famous Roman lawyer listed crucifixion in first place as the worst of all capital punishments, placing it ahead of death by burning, death by beheading, or death by being fed to wild beasts. The death my Savior died was indeed, as one of the so-called church fathers described it, the utterly vile death of the cross. And I note that this particular form of execution was almost exclusively reserved for rebels, military foes, violent criminals, robbers, and slaves. Reserved for slaves, please note. There's just one example of this. Appian, he was a Roman historian of the second century, he told how after the slave rebellion led by Spartacus, after that rebellion was crushed, the Roman general Crassus had 6,000 of the slave prisoners crucified along a stretch of the main road leading into Rome. But death on a cross was very often the chosen means of execution for slaves. In fact, slaves were so routinely crucified that crucifixion became known as the slave's punishment. And so it was that the one who, in his incarnation, assumed the form, assumed the nature of a bond servant, a slave to God, having come down from heaven to do his, that is God's will, that he then stooped so low when in the world as to suffer the death reserved among others for a slave to men and all for me. And my fourth heading is that which in response God has already done for him, which occupies verse 9. And my fifth and last heading, that which God has decreed shall be done for him by all others in the future, which occupies verses 10 and 11. Whenever I read that section down to verse 8, I want to exclaim with Philip Bliss, what a Savior. Just to think that he cared less for his heavenly glory and splendor, less for himself and his own things than he did for me. Say that again, Malcolm. The Lord Jesus cared less for his heavenly glory and splendor, less for himself and his own things than he did for me. I read that at a reception honoring musician Sir Robert Mayer, on his 100th birthday, an elderly British lady, Lady Diana Cooper, fell into conversation with a friendly woman who seemed to know her quite well. Lady Diana's failing eyesight prevented her from recognizing her fellow guest until she peered more closely at the magnificent diamonds and realized she was talking to Queen Elizabeth. Overcome with embarrassment, Lady Diana curtsied and stammered, "Ma'am, oh ma'am, I'm sorry, ma'am, I didn't recognize you without your crown. And when my Lord was in the world, I tell you, he wore no crown till men gave him thorns, that is. And he wasn't recognized as who he was. Had he been, no doubt, as the Apostle Paul once wrote concerning the religious, the political rulers of this age, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory had they recognized him. Even death on a cross, what a savior. But when I come to verse 9, I note the change in the principal actor. This role, no longer being filled by the Lord Jesus, as until now, but by God the Father, who takes the initiative from then on. So although according to verse 6, the Lord Jesus made himself of no reputation, of no account, and according to verse 8, he humbled himself, according to verse 9, it is God who exalted him. God who raised him high. That word him being emphatic. And because the Lord Jesus descended to the lowest depth, God exalted him to the loftiest height, unrivaled now in glory as once unrivaled in suffering. For according to your New Testament, following his resurrection and ascension, he has not only passed through the heavens, he has been made higher than the heavens, having ascended up far above all heaven. For God not only exalted him, he highly exalted him. He, if you like, supremely exalted him. He hyper-exalted him, if you want to transliterate the first part of the actual word Paul used, and has done so to the very highest pinnacle of all. And I know that the word translated highly exalted here is used in the Greek Old Testament of Psalm 37, verse 35. I saw, says David, the ungodly highly exalting himself. The Apostle Paul himself uses a synonym, close synonym, 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 4, when he described the man of sin, the son of perdition, who exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped. The contrast is very striking. Both the ungodly and the man of sin exalt themselves. But the Lord Jesus did not exalt himself. God did it for him. If we are happy, and many are, to see in Lucifer, son of the morning, in Isaiah chapter 14, not only the personification of the pride of the kings of Babylon, which was something to behold, but to see also an allusion to Satan himself, if we are happy to do that, we might note that verse 13 of that chapter speaks of the ambition of Lucifer, the morning star, the bright, the radiant one, as threefold. You have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend. I will exalt. I will sit. Now it would be difficult not to link that morning star's threefold aspiration with what Paul says concerning our Lord Jesus, our bright and morning star, according to Revelation 22, verse 16. What Paul says in his main so-called prison epistles, namely Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. For it is as if each of these epistles takes up one of Lucifer's assertions. Over against Lucifer's "I will ascend" stands what we have already seen the Ephesian letter says of our Lord in chapter 4. "He that descended is the same also that ascended far above all heavens, that he might fill all things." Over against Lucifer's "I will exalt" stands what this, the Philippian letter, says of our Lord here in chapter 2. "God also has highly exalted him." To the one who announced, "I will exalt my throne," God announced, "You shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest pit, depths of the pit." Not reminded of our Saviour's own words in Matthew 23, with his eye on the scribes and Pharisees of his day, "Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted." Please remember that these last words were spoken by the one of whom Paul now writes, that being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. "Therefore, God also has highly exalted him." And then thirdly, over against Lucifer's "I will sit" stands what the Colossian letter says of our Lord in the opening verse of chapter 3. "Seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God." Now, as I'm sure you know well, in the ancient world, for somebody to sit at another's right hand was to occupy the position of the very highest honour and eminence. I note that when Josephus described the seating arrangements in the camp of Israel's King Saul, he recorded that there sat by him, that's King Saul, his son Jonathan, at his right hand, and Abner, the captain of his host, also his cousin, at his other hand. Scripture itself tells us that when Bathsheba went into King Solomon to speak to him on behalf of Adonijah, the king rose up to meet her, bowed himself to her, sat down on his throne, and caused a seat, a throne literally, to be set for the king's mother, and she sat at his right hand. Again, Roman historian Suetonius informs us that when Tiridates, king of Armenia, visited Emperor Nero at around the time that Paul probably wrote his letters to Philippi and Colossae, the emperor gave Tiridates a seat at his right hand in the theatre, at his right hand in the theatre, as a token of respect and honour. There was more to it, but not for this morning. But we rejoice with the saints of Colossae to know that our Lord Jesus is not seated, please, at the right hand either of any monarch in Israel or any monster in Rome, because believe me, Nero was a monster indeed. No, indeed, as the writer to the Hebrews expresses it, he is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty of the greatness in the heavens. Note, please, then, Lucifer, that our Lord hasn't only ascended, but has ascended up far above all heavens. He isn't only exalted, but is highly exalted, and he isn't just seated. He is seated at the right hand of God. Well, we can hardly miss what I mentioned at the beginning, namely the three occurrences of that word "every" in verses 9 to 11, one mention in each verse. First we read of the name, which is above every name. Now, speaking personally, this reminds me of the days of the men of Babel. In Genesis chapter 11, men who aspired to make themselves a name. Go to, they said, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven, and let us make us a name, lest we be scattered. Not a good idea, gentlemen. For then we read, the Lord said. No doubt in mocking repetition of the builder's rallying cry, the Lord said, go to, let us go down, and there confound their language. So the Lord scattered them, and they left off to build the city. Therefore is the name of it called Babel, a word which, although probably meaning gate of God, or more likely gate of the gods in the language of Babylonia, in the Hebrew language, signifies confusion. How fitting the Holy Spirit is saying in that passage was the name they gave to their city. Because in the language of Old Testament Revelation, it means confusion. Some name they made for themselves. But Paul makes clear the name of Jesus is above all others. But what is the name which God is set here to have given to the Savior? Well, there's something to be said for the name referring to our Lord's earthly, human name of Jesus. That, after all, is the name which is picked up in the next phrase, at, or as it should be, in the name of Jesus. Now, if Jesus is that name, then Paul clearly doesn't mean that it's only at his exaltation that our Lord has been given the name, because we know this has been his personal name since before his incarnation. The angel Gabriel had brought it for him in advance from heaven. And Paul would have to be saying, I guess, that in exalting the Savior, God has enriched, he has invested that name, Jesus, with an added and a special significance. But we should note that verse 10 reads, not in the name Jesus, but in the name of Jesus. That is, in the name which belongs to Jesus, without tying us down to Jesus necessarily being that name. And I suggest that in the context, it is far more likely that Paul is referring to the word Lord. I have in mind particularly that confession of verse 11, that Jesus Christ is Lord. In other words, in response to our Savior taking the form of a bondservant, God gave him the contrasting name of Lord, which fits well with the Apostle Peter's message on the day of Pentecost, in which, having spoken of the one who had been exalted to the right hand of God, Peter said that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Exalted to the right hand of God were Peter's words, and I note from Paul that if, according to verse 9 of our passage, in renown our Lord's name is above every name, above every name, according to verse 21 of Ephesians chapter 1, in terms of rank and dignity, his present position at God's right hand is far above every name. That is name. Second, in verse 10, we read, every knee shall bow. And if the name which is above every name reminds me of the days of the men of Babel, this reminds me of the days of the prophet Elijah, when in effect Jezebel's decree was that every knee should bow to Baal. Jezebel, now queen of the northern kingdom of Israel by marriage, but being by birth a Phoenician princess, the daughter of Ethbaal, Itobaal the first, a particularly nasty piece of work who, according to Josephus, was not only king of Tyre and Sidon, having gained his throne by murder, but was also a priest of Asherah, the principal goddess of Tyre and Sidon. I tell you, Jezebel had a great deal of her father's blood in her. We read in the first book of Kings, chapter 19, that when Elijah fled to the cave in Horeb in response to his, that is Elijah's, repeated, I have been very zealous for the Lord, I only am left, all said twice. In response to that, the Lord declared his I. Yet I have left in Israel 7,000, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal. I have to tell you, when I look out on some of the empty seats this morning, I feel no small sympathy for Elijah with his I only am left. Thank you for coming. But no, Elijah, the Lord was saying, you are not the only one left. There are 7,000 left. Left by me, left for me, all of whom have steadfastly refused to bow their knees to Baal. So in Elijah's day, God's resistance movement stood firm. They would not bow. But Paul assures us God has decreed that all will bow to the Lordship of Jesus. There were those who, in our Lord's days of his flesh, willingly bowed the knee to the Lord, such as that man at the foot of the Mount of Transfiguration in chapter 17 of Matthew. When they had come to the multitude, a man came to him, kneeling down to him and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son. Or such as the leper of Mark chapter 1. A leper came to him, beseeching him, and kneeling down to him, said, if you will, you can make me clean. Or such as that rich young ruler of Mark chapter 10. When he was gone forth into the way, there came one running, and kneeling down to him, asked him, good teacher, what must I do that I may inherit eternal life? But the Father's sworn decree is that one day every knee shall bow. And I know that the Lord, to whom all in heaven, on earth, and under the earth are to bow, has, according to verse 6, himself been in heaven. He has, according to verse 7 and the first half of verse 8, himself lived on earth, and has, according to the latter part of verse 8, himself visited, albeit briefly, the domain of the dead. That is, he, my Lord, is personally familiar with all three realms over which he will one day hold universal sway. And third, again in verse 10, we read, every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And if the name which is above every name reminds me of the days of the men of Babel, and if the statement that every knee shall bow reminds me of the days of the prophet Elijah, this reminds me of the days of the Roman Emperor Domitian at the close of the first century, which was the time when the book of the Revelation was likely being written. Domitian happily claimed divine honors for himself during his lifetime. During his reign, it was state policy that all residents of the empire were required to swear an oath of allegiance to the emperor, declaring Caesar is Lord, along with burning a pinch of incense to an image of the emperor. Although the Roman state regarded both oath and incense only as a display of political allegiance, not particularly a religious statement, the early church interpreted it, and rightly so, did they, as idolatry. And so they refused to conform, for which they paid most dearly, often with their very lives. But given their Christian commitment, these courageous men and women could not and they would not confess, Caesar is Lord. But Paul insists there will be no exceptions in that day. Then every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ and that no one but Jesus Christ is Lord. No dissident voice, no claim that Caesar is Lord. Back in Acts chapter 25, the Roman governor, one Porcius Festus, had spoken of the then emperor, Nero, as the Lord. Addressing King Agrippa, Festus said, "When I found that he," that's Paul, "had committed nothing deserving of death, and that he himself had appealed to Augustus," that's to the emperor now, "I decided to send him. But I have nothing certain to write to the Lord concerning him." The Lord, the emperor, Nero. But to Paul, it was not the emperor in or of Rome, whether Nero, before whom he, Paul, would one day stand on trial for his life, or any other, Domitian or whoever. No, it was none of those who was the only true and universal Lord. It was Jesus Christ and none other. And Paul knew that the day was, and it still is, to come, when not only he and the readers of his letter, the Philippians, for the most part themselves Roman citizens, not only he and they, but high and mighty Lord Caesar himself, will join all others in bowing before and in acknowledging the universal lordship of the very one who was once crucified on the authority of a Roman prefect. In summary then, the Apostle Paul would have us know today that God has highly exalted the one who humbled himself. That God has given the name which is above every name to the one who made himself of no account, who made himself of no reputation, and that God has decreed that he is one day to be universally acknowledged as Lord, who once voluntarily became a bond servant. One day, I say. Yes. But what is crucial for us today is that we here and now, not under compulsion, but willingly and gladly bow the knee and confess that Jesus is Lord. And if at this moment you are not a committed Christian, then frankly the time has come for you to act on that promise of God's word, which you can believe and stake your eternal destiny on it. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, listen to what God says, you will be saved. Shall we pray?